Well, Moses, in this passage of scripture that I read to you a moment ago, from the latter portion of chapter 24 through into chapter 26, is giving an exposition of the final commandment in the Decalogue. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Well, that's my shortening of the commandment, which goes on and details specific things that are not to be coveted. But essentially, it's summed up in those words, isn't it? You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Now, perhaps we think that those most in danger of the sin of coveting are those who do not have, who do not possess something, and they covet it, they covet their neighbor's property because it's something that they don't have. The reality is that even those who do have are in danger of coveting. It could even be argued that they are in greater danger of coveting. And it's interesting that as Moses gives these examples of how the 10th commandment should be applied to the people of Israel when they settle in the promised land, he directs his comments more to those who have than those who have not. And he essentially says that those who have need to guard their hearts from covetousness. Now, he gives numerous examples in these paragraphs that I read to you of ways in which we can be covetous. But I want to suggest to you that they fall into two basic categories. And there's some overlap between these two categories, ways that we can think of covetousness being a danger to us. And the first way is that a covetous person is someone who grasps for more. It's someone who grasps for more. Now, that might be someone who has nothing at all, and they're grasping for something. It's a heart-based sin. It's the disposition of the heart. It's a sin of the heart, but it clearly manifests itself in outward behavior. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the hands work their evil deeds or their good deeds. So guarding the heart is essential, and guarding against the temptation to grasp for more. What are the examples that Moses gives here? Well, he gives the examples of the harvest time, doesn't he? Verses 19 through 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. Perhaps you've gone into the field and the harvesters have been there and they've been through the field, they've cut the grain, they've bound it into sheaves, they've stacked it onto carts, and the oxen have pulled those carts to a place where it's all stacked together. And then at the end of the day, you begin to walk home. And as you're walking home, you notice a lonely sheaf in the middle of the field. Oh, dear, a sheaf left behind. Well, let's sort that out. Let's go and get that now and put it on the pile that we've made. And God says, no, don't do that. That's grasping, isn't it? There you are. You've taken 20, 30, 40, 50 sheaves, and you have this great pile of sheaves, nice and neatly stacked in the appropriate way for them to last through the year. What's one more? Don't be grasping for it. Leave that sheaf. It's not just the little bits that have fallen that the gleaners typically would go and glean from the field. The individual heads of corn here and there through the field. Back-breaking work. Well, they'd hit the jackpot in this field, hadn't they? There's a whole sheaf there, standing in the middle of the field, all ready and waiting for them. Leave it for them, God says. Let them have the bonus, God says. Leave it for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. Or when you beat your olive trees. Now, I'm assuming that what they did when they were harvesting their olives was they would go through the olive grove with a stick and they would beat the branches, and the olives that were ripe and ready would fall from the tree and they would gather them up. Perhaps they'd lay a cloth out on the ground to make it nice and easy, and there they would all fall on the ground and they would gather it up. And God says to them, you shall not go over them again. You won't go through your olive grove a second time beating the branches. What olives are left on the tree are for the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner. Likewise with your grapes in your vineyard. You gather the grapes, but some bunches of grapes get missed. They get left on the vine. And God says, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The principle of God's word was provision for the vulnerable, for the needy. And that provision meant that those who had were not to grasp at what they had, were not to take the last sheaf in the field. They were not to take the last olives from the trees. They were not to take the last of the grapes from the vines. They were not to take everything for themselves. God says that is covetousness. That is breaking the 10th commandment. Moses gives another example. In chapter 25, in verses 13 to 16, he gives the example of having two different weights in the bag. In this way, you would use one set of weights when you were selling produce, and you would use a different set of weights when you were buying produce. And the weights were different to advantage yourself and disadvantage the others. It was apparently something that was fairly common in the nations around them at that time. But God calls them to absolute integrity in their trading. They were not to act dishonestly. There was to be a fair measure for both sales and purchases. The same. Not to do so was to be grasping for that little bit more. It may not be much, but it mounts up, it adds up, doesn't it? Just that little bit that is kept back in a sale. Over time, it adds up. But it's acting corruptly, it's acting dishonestly, it's acting covetously. Moses gives another example. And this one's a little bit out of a normal way of thinking. Perhaps the others are reasonably obvious too, aren't they, to us? But this one, well, it's a little bit different. In chapter 25, in verses 5 through 10, we have what is an example of the levirate marriage, the marriage of a brother-in-law to his brother's widow. And at first glance, we may think, well, what on earth has this got to do with covetousness? Well, perhaps the best way to explain what this has got to do with covetousness would be to turn to the book of Ruth and to the 4th chapter. You know the story of Ruth very well, so I don't need to give you the background to this passage. But let me read to you from this 4th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Boaz, we're told, had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Now we can see the connection between that episode in the life of Ruth and this passage concerning the marriage of a brother-in-law to the wife of a deceased brother. And of course, by this time, by the time of Ruth, the laws that governed this have changed. Slightly, but we see the parallels, we see the connections, we see the similarities. It's obvious that what's going on in the situation of Boaz and this other close relative is seeking to work this out in practice. But the thing I want you to notice is that the brother was quite happy to redeem, to purchase the land, but he wasn't prepared to perpetuate the name of his close relative by taking Ruth to be his wife. Why? Because he didn't want to endanger his own inheritance. He didn't want to endanger his own line. He was concerned for his own name. Yes, he could have taken Ruth. Yes, through that, a son may have been born which would have perpetuated the line of Mahlon and of Elimelech. But what about himself? What about his own line? If he wasn't yet married himself, or if he was married but didn't yet have a son, what if he never had a son himself? What if he never had offspring? Then his portion would go to Ruth's son. And he was so fearful that in some way or another, by taking Ruth, he would endanger his own inheritance. He wasn't prepared to do it. That was covetousness. That was the scene that Moses envisaged in the giving of this law as an example of how covetousness can work out in someone's life. He was concerned for his own name rather than fulfilling his responsibility for his brother, for his near kinsman. You know, the irony in that whole story is we know Boaz's name, don't we? We don't know the name of this other man. He remains nameless. He was trying to protect his name and protect his offspring, to protect his inheritance. But all we know about is Boaz and Ruth, and that they're in the ancestry of the Messiah, and their names live through history, and the inheritance that they have given to the world is matchless. This is God's providence. This is God's sovereignty. But when we take our circumstances into our own hands and cling to the things we have or grasp for more, that is covetousness. The second thing that we learn from this passage is that covetousness takes advantage of others. It may not always do so, but it often does so. And repeatedly in this passage, Moses points out the danger of taking advantage of the vulnerable and weak. He does so in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 24. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, to the fatherless, or to take a widow's garment in a pledge. He does so again in chapter 25 and verses 11 and 12. If you want to know how he does that, you can talk to me later. It's not particularly the sort of thing we need to be talking about at this point. And then again in chapter 25 and verses 17 to 19, he talks about the example of Amalek. The Amalekites came up behind Israel and they attacked the stragglers of the people of Israel as they were passing through the land. It was an example of taking advantage of others. And in the case of Amalek, the Israelites were told in no uncertain terms that Amalek was to be totally destroyed. Their memory was to be blotted out from under heaven. These are examples of taking advantage of the vulnerable in order to get whatever it is that we may have wanted. It's an example of how covetousness invades the lives of other people and affects them negatively. While we are seeking to advantage ourselves, we disadvantage others. Another example that again is a little bit different and not something that we would immediately connect with the command not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbour. And that's in chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, where Moses writes, "If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offence. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more. Lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother may be degraded in your sight." Paul speaks about, on a number of occasions, being beaten with 40 stripes less one. It became the norm for the Jews to inflict a scourging of not more than 39 stripes. The idea was that what happens if you miscount? We don't want to go over 40, so just in case we might have miscounted, we'll stop at 39. But what's the point here in terms of covetousness? How does it fit in to the idea of covetousness? Well, when someone has wronged us, we desire justice, don't we? Well, actually, no. More often than not, we desire revenge. We don't simply want justice. We want more than justice. We want this person to pay. And that's the language we use, isn't it? They'll pay for this. And this law is demonstrating the danger even of coveting a disproportionate punishment for those who have wronged us. That too is breaking the 10th commandment. Covetousness grasps for more. Covetousness takes advantage of others. Covetousness, while it's a sin of the heart, and we could argue it's an unseen sin, well, actually, no, it's not. It's a sin that affects us, and it affects others. And it's a sin that in one way or another will be seen in us, and seen in its effect upon others also. So what's the antidote to covetousness? What is the antidote to grasping, to clinging, to wanting more? Even though we're fully satisfied, we want that little bit more, because actually, no, we're never satisfied. We think we will be, but we never are. How do we guard our hearts against covetousness? Well, in chapter 26, Moses provides the antidote to this sin in verses 1 through 15. He calls on the people when they have entered the land, and then routinely in their annual and triennial tithes, that they are to recognize God's providence. The antidote to covetousness begins with recognizing God's providence. Did you notice, even in the earlier passages, two or three times it mentions, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this." Guard your hearts against covetousness. Guard your hearts from grasping and claiming more, because of your own experience and because of God's providence. You have both a negative and a positive lesson here. The negative is in the Egyptians' treatment of the Israelites in their slavery, wasn't it? What a better way to take advantage of another's strength for your own prosperity than to enslave them. And that's what the Egyptians did. But there's a positive lesson to be drawn out from this, and that is that God heard the cries of the people. And he responded to the cries of the people. And he delivered them from their slavery, and he brought them into this land that's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of prosperity. It's a land of abundance. It's a land in which the Israelites should never have fallen into want, into need. If they had only trusted God and obeyed God, they would have found their barns full to bursting and their grape vats overflowing. Any time of famine, any period of need, was only the result of their own lack of trust in God and lack of worship of God and lack of obedience to God. Covetousness that begins in our hearts and flows out in our behavior corrupts us and hurts others. We begin to counter the seeds of covetousness when we recognize God's sovereignty, God's providence in our lives, when we recognize the good gifts he's given to us and the actual abundance that he has provided for us. And so these Israelites, what were they to do with the very first of their harvest, before they've tasted a mouthful, before they've begun to enjoy it for themselves, were to bring a tithe to God. They were to offer it up to God. They were to trust God that he would continue to supply, he would continue to give, that the harvest would continue to be abundant. and they were to bring that and give it to God in the tabernacle, and they were to distribute it among the sojourners and the fatherless and the widows. They were to worship him through this trusting obedience, trusting him for his continued provision, obeying him in bringing their gifts with generosity of heart, knowing that God would take care of them. They didn't need to grasp at things. They didn't need to covet and claim more. They needed to trust and worship God. And in doing so, there would be a kind of equality in the land, wouldn't there? As those in genuine need would have their needs supplied from the abundance of God's provision to those who had. Covetousness, we can say, is a grasping for more that often takes advantage of others in their weakness, and it displays a lack of contentment in God's providence. It is, as we've said, essentially a sin of the heart, but it clearly manifests itself in outward behavior. And Paul declares to us in Colossians 3 and verse 5, and also in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. You see, it's a failure to trust God in his providence. It's a failure to worship God in his providence. It's a failure to acknowledge God's sovereignty over our lives when we grasp for more, we long for more. We're basically saying, God has not given what I deserve. God has not satisfied my needs. God has dealt with me unjustly. How can we claim that of God? How can we allow covetousness to take root in our hearts if we're Christians? It does, because we do allow it. But how can we? We ought not to, as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If we believe that God the Creator sent his own son into this world to save us, creatures who have rebelled against him, if we believe that Christ, in his obedience to the Father's plan, endured much suffering in this world, even to the point of death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God against his people, and soaking up, as it were, that wrath so that it would not afflict his people. If we believe that Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross in order to bear our punishment, then why will we not trust him day by day to provide for us? It's an indictment against us when, as Christians, we're dissatisfied with God's provision. And we're grasping for more, particularly when that grasping for more affects our relationship with others, and we take advantage of the weakness and the vulnerability of others to get what we want. We need to be generous-hearted, not grasping. We need to trust God and fulfill the responsibilities that he has given to us through his law. We need to desire justice, not injustice. We need to worship God and acknowledge his goodness to us day by day In this way, the seed of covetousness will not take root in our hearts. They will be dug up by the glory of God's goodness and his gracious provision for us. So let us trust him. Let us serve him. Let us worship him every day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to take to heart what you have written in your word for our benefit. And we pray that you would enable us to take seriously the sin of covetousness. It seems so hidden. Who sees what we think? Who knows what we long for? But your word makes it clear that once this covetousness has taken root, it cannot but display itself in selfish attitudes and behavior, and in a sinful idolatry that does not trust you. Help us, we pray, to guard our hearts and glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.